Okay.
We're continuing our study of the church. We're wanting to understand the principles of fellowship because our overall topic is Lutheranism in America, and we are not in fellowship with the other two major groups in America, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. So we want to not just say that we're not in fellowship, but understand why that is and how that is working. So if you look on the second page of the study entitled Like Precious Oil, we talked about the difference between the, I'm summing up now what we covered, the difference between the invisible and the visible church. That's an important distinction. Everyone who has faith in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world is a member of the invisible church. Even if he teaches false doctrine, doesn't understand baptism, doesn't understand end things at the end of the world, the coming of the end of the world, or Holy Communion, or conversion, if he trusts in Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is a Christian. We see an example of this distinction about in chapter 15 of Acts. There is the account of the first church council in Jerusalem. And Luke, who is the author of Acts, tells us that the people who came there had a difference of opinion. One group believed that anyone who trusted in Jesus had everything that they needed, and another group felt that you had to first accept the covenant of Moses, and then you could become a Christian. Where are we coming from? Is it the sound room? Oh. Are we up in the loft talking? Hello? Check it out, will you? Okay. They don't realize what's happening. All right. So there were these two groups in Jerusalem, and one said, like the Apostle Paul, in Christ you have everything. And the people in the Judaizer group, they were called later on, said, no, you have to first follow the law of Moses, then you can become a Christian. But Luke calls both of them believers. So even though these people had a serious false teaching, they still believe that Jesus died and rose again for them. So we acknowledge that everyone who has faith in Jesus is a member of the invisible church. But the invisible church is known to God. I don't know anyone else who has faith. I can go by your confession. You can go by my confession. But I can't look into your heart, and I don't need to. That's not critical or important. However, the church has to function. God's word needs to be preached. People need to be baptized. People need to be instructed. We commune together. We do all of these things. The invisible church can't do that. The visible church does that, and we see that in the scriptures as well. Paul writes to the saints in Corinth. Well, some of the people in Corinth may not have been believers. That's very possible. But Paul knew that there were believers there because the word of God was taught. And so there would be believers. There might be people who aren't believers who, for one reason or another, are a member of the congregation. But visible churches are outward organizations. You can tell who's a member of St. Mark's Lutheran Church. You can get a printout from our database. You could have everybody come, and if they were all here, that would just floor you, wouldn't it? Imagine if on a Sunday morning we had our 900 souls show up, less 10% for sickness. Okay? That would be over 800. We wouldn't be able to fit them in. Somebody's always skipping church. Shape up. All right. Here is the sign-up list. Circle the number if you're on there. If you're not, add your name at the end. All righty. So we've got the visible and the invisible church. Now, the visible church, how do we know who's a member of it? I didn't directly say it when I was describing it. How do we know who is a member of the visible church? We can tell, absolutely, because they, what did they do?
By their confession.
By their confession. They made a confession of faith. That's in a church that follows God's principles. Evangelical churches often regard anybody who walks in the door as a Christian. You know, if they say they're a Christian, they're a Christian. We don't know whether they're instructed. We don't know if they know what sin is, know what a Savior is, know what anything is. But in a church that follows God's Word, you become a member of the church by making a confession of faith. All right, since it is the confession of faith that forms a visible congregations, then we can decide how we are going to express our fellowship. That's what we're going to talk about today, about what fellowship is. We can decide how we're going to express, with whom we're going to express our fellowship, based on the principles that God establishes and evidenced by the confession of faith that people make. We don't look into people's hearts. We go by what they say. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Don't go behind someone's confession of faith and say, "You're not sincere." Now, if your life demonstrates over and over again that you're not sincere, well then, again, I'm not looking in your heart. I'm simply going by what you're doing or saying. All right. So, visible and invisible. We have fellowship, Christian fellowship is the term we usually use, with anyone who believes that Jesus Christ is his Savior and understands who Jesus is. I mean, Mormons will say that Jesus is their Savior, that's not, you know, they don't know who Jesus is. But anyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Savior of the world is my Christian brother. And I can fellowship with him in certain ways that are appropriate to that invisible fellowship. But we are also members of visible congregations. And there we talk about church fellowship. And sometimes Christian fellowship and church fellowship overlap. And it's not difficult to tell why. But let's talk about what fellowship is. So on the middle of the second page there, it says the definition of church fellowship. So Christian fellowship is the bond that I have with anyone who is a Christian. Fellowship refers to friendly relationships between people and activities in which they work together to advance common goals. So we're talking about people doing things together. They do those things together in visible churches or through visible churches. There are certain extraordinary circumstances in which people would do things based on their Christian fellowship, but most of the time in ordinary life, when you are sharing the gospel or doing the work of the gospel, you do that with people who have made a confession of faith, the same as you have. Because of our membership in God's invisible Holy Christian Church and our membership in visible congregations and denominations, we enjoy various kinds of fellowship. On Saturday, there was a front page article in the Bee about churches changing their names. You may have read that. They don't want to have names that identify them by denominational lines. And that's a desire not to have a confession of faith determine fellowship. But let's keep on going. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So people have fellowship with one another and with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. On the basis of what? What, according to this verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, forms the fellowship that exists between Christians?
Seen and heard.
Yes. Well, yes, seen and heard, but you haven't seen anything, Paul. John did, but you didn't. But what does John do at the beginning of that verse?
He proclaims.
So the apostolic witness to Jesus is in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are taught and people believe them. That makes them, gives them a bond with God, the Father and Jesus Christ, and therefore with each other. It's not one or the other. It's both and. And it is God's word that establishes that bond, not my desire for there to be a bond. Despite the fact that Time's Person of the Year is you, you and I don't establish what fellowship is. In an ideal world, that's coming, the new heaven and the new earth. It isn't here, but in an ideal world, every Christian would be able to express their unity, their fellowship with every other believer. But in the real world, that's not possible. Because in our sinful world, we are not able to do this. Many Christians and visible church groups cling to teachings that contradict God's word. For this reason, we will want to keep our discussion of the spiritual fellowship we have with God and with all Christians through faith distinct from our discussion of the fellowship we have with other visible churches and their members. Now, that makes us today almost unique. The Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, really has this teaching, not for the same biblical reason, but because of the teaching of the church, but often doesn't really follow through on it or enforce it. If you are feeling lonely, it is because this point of view, which 100 years ago was shared by most Protestant Christians, is no longer shared by almost anyone. You have fellowship on the basis of being nice. I remember when I was a kid, adults in their discussions would say, I don't understand why Lutherans can't all just be one. Because they saw a commonality of practice in all the Lutheran churches, and they thought that they ought to be together. The differences that existed were very real, however, and all we would have to do, if we could, is take those people in the 50s, put them forward 50 years, and they would have been shocked. Stick them in a Lutheran service somewhere, and they would say, where am I? So those things that have happened now had their roots in what was going on back then. Doctrine changes, and then ultimately practice changes. And it's also true that if practice changes, so I don't want to change the doctrine, I just want to do things differently, not according to what the doctrine says, your doctrine will change very soon also. You can't, the two, doctrine and practice are inseparable. So church fellowship, bottom of page two there, church fellowship is the term we use when we speak about fellowship between Christians in different visible church groups. This is distinct from Christian fellowship, which refers to blessings the Lord shares with us and that we share with everyone who by faith in the triune God is part of the holy Christian church. So I may have a discussion with someone with whom I deeply disagree in doctrine, but it isn't a forum for that. We're simply rejoicing in the fact that we're Christians. And there is nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's important for us to recognize that people who don't disagree with us may well be Christians. Otherwise, we're going to get the position which people who don't understand Christian fellowship will say to those who do, well, don't you believe that I'm a Christian? That's not the point. If we want to rejoice in the fact that we are both Christians, if we want to read an article in the newspaper that says that the Christian church in Zambia is doing very well, or believers in Russia are returning to the church following the fall of communism, we can both rejoice in that. That's good. We can be happy about those things. However, if the discussion comes to, you know, what are we going to do together, now we are beginning to cross over into church fellowship. Christian doctrine is not going to be sustained unless someone sustains it. It doesn't automatically happen, and it isn't unimportant that people don't look at baptism the same way. There may be people who say, well, yeah, we have all these differences, but we share the basic things, you know. Who gave you permission to say that some teaching of God's word can be disagreed on? Would you sit down with the Savior in a conversation and say, you know, Lord, you thought that baptism was something that you did. John was the baptizer. But, you know, a number of Christians over the years have decided that that's really not true. Baptism is something that you do. It's an ordinance. So you commanded it and we followed it, but it's something we do. And we decided that that was all right. I don't know what the Savior would say. I mean, you know, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Which part of everything don't you understand? Now, I'm happy that people who believe in decision theology trust in the Lord. Often when I have a discussion with them, there is a happy inconsistency. I point out to them that if you believe that it's necessary for you to contribute something, that cuts out the foundation of their faith. They don't see that. They often don't see that. And they say, oh, no, I believe that I'm saved by grace alone. Well, wonderful. I'm happy that you have that happy inconsistency. But you're not speaking the language of the Scripture. And if somebody doesn't stand up, if not you, who? If not now, when? You know. And so if we say, well, we're all going to get along, we're all Christians, you get the least common denominator. The group that requires the least becomes the norm. And anybody who asks for more than that is cranky. And what happens? Christian doctrine declines. If you took a 21, or it could be a 41, doesn't make any difference, but if you took yourself, whatever age you are, I'm talking about Christians in general now, and then took a Christian the same age as you 50 years ago, or especially 100 years ago, but 50 years ago, and had a quiz on Christian doctrine and teaching, you would get wiped out. People used to know what the Christian faith is. They don't any longer. And why don't they? Because it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference. They just, whatever, you know. And this is not scriptural, and it isn't right. This fellowship then, church fellowship comes whenever the questions of confession of faith come up. I might sit down with somebody and rejoice that the church in Russia is doing well, or happy with him that he's involved in a ministry, sharing Bibles somewhere. Wonderful, that's good. The discussion keeps on going, and all of a sudden, we're talking about the two of us getting together. Why don't you join us in this ministry? Why don't you come to our Bible study group? But if you come, don't bring your denominationalism. That's what they call it. In other words, leave your confession of faith at home. You can say general things, but don't say anything that anyone disagrees with, because that's not permitted. Yes. Is what in Europe?
Is this area of, like, has American Christianity, non-denominational, is spread to Europe?
No. In Europe, there is no denominations. There is no Christianity. The problems in Europe are completely different from the problems here. They aren't arguing between different groups. It's the few Christians hanging on against a society that has rejected them. Christian faith. Just a little while ago, the Pope went to, I think we referred to this one other time, the Pope went to Turkey, you know, and the news said, well, he's going there to apologize for his remarks at Regensburg that offended Muslims. Well, he probably thought he ought to do that too, but that trip was scheduled before he made those remarks, and that trip was scheduled to protect the Orthodox Christians in Turkey, to use his office to protect them in hopes that the division between the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic Church might be reconciled. So that's a historical thing, but it's also true that the Pope is from Germany. He would very much like to see Christianity make a comeback in Europe. It's his interest. Well, that's good, I share that, you know. But their problems and our problems are two different things. Our problems come are for a much better reason. I mean, at least people are going to church, and nobody goes to church in Europe. I mean, that's obviously a generalization. But people don't go to church. So they have a different problem. All right, let's keep on going. Middle of the next page. Oh, wait. Church fellowship then refers to one, the doctrinal fellowship or unity of faith we have with all Christians who confess all the teachings of Scripture. Well, how can you expect everybody to confess all the teachings of Scripture? I mean, there are people who think, well, that's ridiculous. You can't expect that. Why can't I expect that we would listen to everything that Jesus said? What is outrageous about that? Or are you suggesting that the Word of God is not clear, and therefore there are all these different interpretations, and so who's going to decide which one is correct? That's the common point of view. Well, that's your interpretation. The word interpret can simply mean understanding what the Scripture says, but that's not what it means in that context. That context expresses the belief that everybody looks at God's Word in a different way. Well, then God's Word is not a lamp to my feet and a light for my path, is it? The idea that the Scripture is not clear is a very bad idea. Somebody could say, well, what about some of the visions in Revelation? Does everybody agree on exactly what that means? No, I don't think they do. But it is a matter of opinion. What the vision says is very clear. How it applies in our world is a matter of Christian judgment. But the Bible is clear. And when it comes to teaching, when it comes to the way of salvation, there's no doubt at all. We do not teach anything that is not based on God's word. And let's have a discussion. If you think that that's not true, who are you? Why do you think you're so hotsy-totsy? See, this is the kind of thing that you hear. But that's because we've accepted the idea that it's all a matter of interpretation and individual people's opinion. But why are you going to accept that about God's word? That's ridiculous. God's word is not difficult to understand. Yes, Gwen. You've been told that you're closed-minded. Well, you certainly are. And you join everybody else who believes that God's word settles questions. Now, I think that it is very important for us to express ourselves with charity and openness. I have to confess, looking back over my life, that I've sometimes carried a chip on my shoulder. And I mean, if I hear somebody talk about communion, the wheels start grinding, because I'm not likely to meet anyone out there who believes what I believe about communion. Well, that may not be the time to talk about communion. Relax. So my wife is always poking. She understands that, and I don't get it. So we have to be careful that we're not closed-minded in the sense that we're going to put down everyone else. But now here we are in this class saying, who's going to stand up? And I'm saying, God is calling everyone to do it, but God is calling us to stand up and say, these are the teachings. And if you don't agree, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means that we can't share a unity that we don't have. Let's be honest. I can really get along with people. I've had discussions with very conservative, confessional, reformed people. They don't look at the Lord's Supper the way I do. But they believe what they believe on the basis of their conclusions. I disagree with them. But it's very difficult to deal with people who think that none of these things are really important. You know, what it's like trying to punch a pillow. You know, well, if you feel that way, that's okay. You know, like, you got to get along with everybody, and this poor soul just is stuck in his little world. Closed mind. So, all right. Paul.
Where did the terms essential and non-essential come into Christianity? There's these essentials and non-essentials.
Or fundamental and non-fundamental. Yeah. Essential or non-essential.
Right.
Well, that's a worthwhile distinction, Paul. Because if I meet this person and he doesn't agree with me about communion, does that mean he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ?
No.
But if he believes that Jesus is the first human being to become a god, Mormonism, then we don't agree. We don't, and so the divinity of Jesus Christ, who he is an essential doctrine. If you don't believe it, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe that the bread and wine of Holy Communion are the body and blood of Christ, that's very serious. But it isn't faith destroying. You can still believe. So the distinction between essential and non-essential has a purpose. But what happens now is, you know, then we say the non-essential doctrines don't matter.
Yeah, it's okay to disagree.
Yes, that's right.
That's not
we agree to disagree. Well, that is not acceptable. So I can distinguish between a doctrine that is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith and a non-fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, but I don't get to say, you have to agree on these, you don't have to agree on these. We're not one, and we're going to see passages where Paul talks about that very thing. Steve?
Sort of goes back to Garden of Eden, where the devil attacked Adam and Eve, saying, did God really say it?
And did God really say
it? Yeah. Sure. And he's just doing the same thing today.
Look what has happened. Look what has happened in the Christian church because of fundamentalism. You know, we talked about that historically. People said in the late 1800s, early 1900s, that if you agree on the fundamental teachings of the Christian faith, and there were five of them or seven of them, they really were all the same, then we can have fellowship. And we don't have to agree on the non-fundamental doctrines. The result of that was a complete decline, an utter decline in Bible knowledge and Christian teaching. Because teaching isn't that important. Doctrine divides. The Spirit unites. Let's, you know, we'll just get together and sing Kumbaya and everything will be fine. And that's what's important. If we enjoy singing together, we all like the music, that's it. You know, then that's what makes fellowship. So, all right, take a look at the middle of the page then. Truth and love, the two pillars of the practice of church fellowship. Look at some of the verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10 and 11. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Romans 13, 9 and 10. The commandments are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. How does the Bible define love? First part of that definition? Oh, come on, Lutherans, you're not... They struck dumb here. You can talk. Romans chapter 3, verse 8. How do we first define love? God's love for us is the defining factor. It starts with God, and then it continues with us. And we love each other the way God has loved us. Dear friends, 1 John 4:10, 11. Since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And how we act and what we do, that's Romans 13, is the demonstration of our love for other people. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. What's the opposite of evil in that verse?
Truth.
Truth. Truth. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And so if you're not speaking God's word the way God's word speaks it, then we have to discuss that. Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Well, the truth is good, and what is false is evil. So I don't hate somebody who doesn't believe, who is a Christian, but doesn't believe the way I believe, and I certainly shouldn't act that way. But I don't love false doctrine. If it doesn't fit with the scriptures, then it isn't true. So love and truth are the two pillars of the practice of church fellowship. So if I'm going to act as a Christian with other people who have differences from what I believe, then I have to cling to the truth, but do so with love. So given the fact that God's word makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, what is the most unloving thing we can do to a person? Yes, Miriam.
Allow them to stay in their false doctrine.
Yes, not preach the gospel. If somebody doesn't know Jesus Christ and you don't share the gospel with him in a way that's effective, you can't, you know, run up and grab somebody by the lapels and tell them that they need to know about Jesus Christ. That's very rarely, very, very rarely going to work. You have to respect other people, but you have to share the gospel. What is the most loving thing we can do for a person? The other side. Share the truth of God's word with them. Share the gospel. Why must truth and love always be kept together in the church? Well, think about that. Yes, Steve.
You can use truth as a hammer, but if you don't,
and if you love them without the truth,
you're letting them go.
Yeah, you aren't giving them what they need. People need to know that the Word of God is the swaddling clothes in which Jesus comes. And if you say to them, well, you know, this verse over here, don't take that one too seriously. I can remember a discussion I had with another minister back in Michigan, and I quoted, we're going to look at the passage from Romans 16. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And we're in a group of people having coffee. This guy said, that's not in the Bible. I looked at him like, what do you think, I'm making this up? You know, not in the Bible. Well, we were in the restaurant, so I went out to the car and got the Bible. Well, it doesn't mean that. That's what happens. And that's why we don't have Christian teaching any longer. It's just nitpicking. That's what it is, all this stuff. You're just worried about doctrine. But on the other hand, they can meet people whose only concern about them, sometimes look back over the past and have to raise my hand, whose only concern about them is that they don't agree with me about the Lord's Supper or baptism. Well, truth and love go together. So we need to be people who demonstrate the love of God, but who witness to the truth. And, you know, aren't going to countenance, except, countenance is a pejorative word, who aren't going to accept false teaching. Because it's harmful. It brings destruction. So working together for the truth. Let's look at a couple of books of the Bible. 2 John and 3 John. They're each one chapter long. Almost to Revelation. Revelation Second John. This is a letter from John. He is the elder. I'm not going to go into all the things that you could look at in this verse. We're going to see John's view about how working together as Christians. To the chosen lady and her children. Who is the chosen lady? It's the church, right. Her children are the members of the church. Whom I love in the truth. I love them, but I love them in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth. Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. If you read 1 John, you're going to hear a lot about love. Now John is writing, and you're going to hear a lot about truth. They go together. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, so John's letter is really written to the church at large, isn't it? He's addressing it to the dear lady, that is the church, the whole church. So, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. So, the concern about truth was always there because Jesus gave it. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. What are his commands?
All that he teaches.
All that he teaches, correct. How do you know that? You could just throw that answer out there, Paul, but how do you know it? Because Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's not the Ten Commandments. My goodness, we got that from Moses. We didn't need Jesus for the Ten Commandments. But the God makes a covenant with us. And the terms of his covenant are what he teaches. That's what we need to obey. Okay, this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands, as you have heard from the beginning. His command is that you walk in love. So love and obedience to commands, love and truth go together. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now, the typical way to interpret this is, we're only talking about people who do not believe that Jesus is truly a human being. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Well, how would you do that? How would you not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh? By not? Well, no, no. There are all kinds of ways to answer. Yeah.
Is this early evidence of Gnosticism?
Oh, I think that Gnosticism is a part of this. But how would they know that Jesus Christ came in the flesh?
They saw him.
Oh, some people did, but John is now writing, and he's maybe 80 or 90 years old, Second John.
He witnessed it.
Yeah, but you're talking about the preaching of the Scripture. That's how you acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Not the Jesus Christ you want, but the one who really came. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Louisa, did you want to ask a question or give another answer to? No, okay, you said all right. Okay, well, let's keep on going. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Actually, it is a deceiver and antichrist. not the article there. And so, or the article goes because it goes with both. But the point is, what we need to say about Antichrist is this. The Greek preposition anti does not first mean against. And we use that. Are you anti this? Means you're, are you against this? But the first meaning and the most common meaning of the Greek word anti, preposition anti, is in the place of and not against. So, but anti, you know, you can interpret it, but you're putting something else in the place of Christ. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. So, not teaching correctly about Jesus puts your salvation in jeopardy. Yes, Paul.
But in this instance, isn't the deceiver someone who knows the truth and purposely keeping you from it in this instance? Is this person...
Why?
Well, because it's what a deceiver does. A deceiver knows the devil. Okay. Is a deceiver.
Who did Jesus say is the enemy when he's talking about himself as a good shepherd?
Who's he saying?
Is the enemy when he's talking about himself as a good shepherd. The good shepherd cares for the sheep when what?
One who comes and scatters.
Who? Comes and scatters.
It's
a picture.
The devil.
Well, yes, it's the devil, but it's a wolf.
The wolf, okay.
Wolves are very sincere. They really desire to eat the sheep.
So I think the reason I'm saying that is that the idea that this person has to be a phony, that he knows what the truth is and says something different, I don't think fits. I don't think the Gnostics knew what the truth was.
Well, then how could he be an antichrist?
Because they're putting something in the place of Jesus, of Christ.
But he had to know Jesus to believe in something in place of it.
Well, sure. I mean, the Christian faith is being taught. It's put out there by the apostles.
But this,
and now people are coming along to change it.
But this deceiver wants to keep you from the truth. So
well,
you have to know the truth to keep you from it.
No. You're making conclusions. You can want to keep somebody from the truth because you really believe. Otherwise, the only false teachers who are bad are the ones who know that they're false teachers. If they're false teachers but believe what they're teaching, then it's okay. See, you can't, you're making a distinction on the basis of those words. Deceiver. Well, you can be a deceiver and be perfectly sincere about it. You've met Mormons who are absolutely sincere. They're deceivers. This passage applies to them. Okay. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ, they run ahead. So the apostles preach the word and they've got other ideas. You did not choose me, I chose you. No. We choose Jesus. So, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ. Now, what is the teaching of Christ? Is it the doctrine that Jesus is truly a man and truly God? Or is it the teaching of Jesus? Period.
Teaching of Jesus.
Yes. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Not the main things. You just don't get to change that. Whatever. Paul, we're looking at John now, but Paul will not abide any deviation from apostolic teaching. Jesus told him this. You know, what Paul taught, he received directly from Jesus Christ. Of course he's not going to allow people to change that. That's out of the question. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Don't encourage anyone to teach false doctrine, and don't support it. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Probably many people think because he's old and he's dictating it, but that's hard to say. I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. So he's worried about false teaching. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Look at 3 John. To the elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So now he's writing to an individual person in a congregation. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some of the brethren come, excuse me, come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Get off it, John. You're stuck on a one-note song. Dear friend, you are faithful. All he talks about is truth and being faithful. In what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you, they have told the church about your love. In other words, this Gaius was assisting faithful Christians in preaching the gospel. That'll become clear as we go along. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. In other words, provide them with housing and food. It's like us donating for missions. So that the gospel can be preached. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. Oh, of course not. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So Diotrephes had a little bit of a problem. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So we have a real problem with this Diotrephes. But where's Diotrephes? Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil is not from God. Demetrius is well spoken by everyone, and even by the truth itself. So Diotrephes, you better watch out for. Demetrius can get along with. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I think that there was a clash between two leaders, Diotrephes and Demetrius, and Paul is supporting Demetrius in this letter. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. He was worried about trees falling. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. As he doesn't want to write to them, he needs to be there to say what needs to be said. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. By the way, when he says peace to you, that's not Gaius. That's plural. So he's thinking of the people to whom Gaius is going to share this letter. All right, just a little feeling there about things. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 8. We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. The recipients of 3 John were practicing church fellowship. They had helped fellow Christian brothers. John praises them for this and encourages them to continue. That's a perfect example of what Christian fellowship is about. 3 John 8, so verse 8 of 3 John, provides an excellent definition of God-pleasing church fellowship. Using that verse, so I close mine already too. In 3 John, let's get to there, because I don't know that verse by heart. There we go, okay. 3 John verse 8. Let's complete this statement. God-pleasing fellowship is doing what?
To
Bill.
Bring together for the
Yes, well, supporting those who preach the gospel. Now, there are the examples of church fellowship, but when you do what supports the preaching of the gospel, then you are doing the right thing. According to 3 John 5, 6, 8, and 12, how did John and his friends work together for the truth? They supported those who were sharing the gospel. We talked about that. The opposite of working for the truth is working against it. What are some ways in which Christians may become guilty of working against the truth?
Not standing up for the truth.
Not supporting.
Okay, not standing up for the church, truth, not supporting those who preach the gospel. Yes. Yes, not standing up for the truth within and without the church. Okay. The Lord gives us the principles of church fellowship to help us continue working for the truth and to keep us from working against the truth. Nothing I do should work against the truth or support those not supporting the church, the truth. Opposing false teachers and doing so in a spirit of love. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. Now we've been hearing from John. Now Paul is writing to Timothy. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Be prepared to preach the word, whether it's convenient or not. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So a myth is a story that supposedly presents the truth, but doesn't. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. You talked about itching ears. Why are false teachers so popular today? Well, nothing's changed. 2 John 9 to 11. We just read that. If anyone runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ, does well, that's a good spot. I'm just looking at my watch. Okay, let's pause right there, and then we'll get into standing up for the truth and practicing church fellowship. Then we're going to look at open-close communion. That's a specific example of stewardship. And then finally, we'll talk about the differences among Lutherans.
Take this.
There we go. Take it all.
Got it.
We'll see you tonight.